Going to read just a few verses and then we'll get started tonight. Acts chapter 4, down in verse number 32. Now, wasn't that long ago, I believe Jacob preached a message about the persecution that the disciples were under and how they responded to that. And if you remember that message, and you don't have to remember the whole message, I just say it out of some context. Right after that, the scripture says that the apostles again began to preach with boldness and the Lord began to do a great work. And as a result of that boldness and as a result of the great work that the Holy Spirit was doing there, the scripture says in verse number 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, and neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of those things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Father, tonight again, we thank you for this day that has been set aside in our calendar as the Lord's Day, a day for us to gather here to turn our attention away from the things of normal life, away from the attention of the world, and to begin to focus once again on you. We thank you for the good service this morning and for the reminder of who our Savior is. And Lord, I'm grateful for these who have gathered here tonight, and now as we've opened your word, we're counting on that promise that tells us that your Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. And so do just that, work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most of you know that I was raised in and around the city of Chicago. Until junior high years, I lived in the inner city, and it wasn't as terrible as you think. Honestly, we didn't lock our doors at night. My dad never locked the car at night. All of our neighbors looked out for one another, and it was not the place that many people have assumed the inner city to be, or at least it wasn't at that time. I say that to say that my younger brother, there are three of us, and we're all separated a good bit in age. My younger brother, the city kid, at some point found his way to a horse. Not in the city, years later. You have to understand that in the city, we didn't see horses except for the horse that would come by maybe once a year with a photographer. He had a Shetland pony, and he would drag it down the street, and he would holler out that he would be willing to take portraits of us. And man, I'm telling you what, when you saw the Shetland pony, it was like, "Mom, I need my picture. I can look like a cowboy." And I have pictures of myself sitting on a Shetland pony with a cowboy hat, with the chaps. I mean, I thought I looked like something. In the background, it's house, 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 car, 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 because it was the city. But there I was on my Shetland pony. I was on a horse. My uncle bought some property in northern Indiana, about an hour and a half away, and they had a couple of old horses. And one of them, I've told the teenagers, was sort of an eventful ride for me one day. But occasionally, we could go out and we could ride my uncle's horses. It was a big deal. I went to the Bill Rice Ranch when I was 15 years old because they told me there were horses. You now have my entire life history with horses. My younger brother grew up in the same place, yet somewhere he came across a horse. And his relationship with horses is much different than mine. My brother, whose given name is Ronald Wayne Reed, is now a cowboy, a professional giddy-up, drive your cattle from state to state, break your horse cowboy. Nobody where he lives calls him Ronald Wayne Reed. They call him Buster. I figure he's pretty good at his job, right? I mean, anybody who's called Buster and works with horses, you sort of know what he does. If you go there and you say, "I'm looking for Ronald Wayne Reed," they'll say, "Ain't nobody here by that name. He lives out west where the cows and the cattle are." Because of what he does, he's Buster. There was in that city neighborhood a fella, I don't know his legal birth given name. He was Peanuts to everybody, including his mom. And he was older than us. I'm going to guess he was a high schooler, but to us who were 9 or 8, he looked like he was probably shaving for years and out on his own, but yet he still lived with his mom, so he's probably a high schooler. But every time you saw peanuts, he was reaching into his pocket, pulling out a peanut and busting it open and eating it constantly, all the time, 24 hours a day. Hence, he got that name, Peanuts. I don't have a nickname like that. In high school, for a time, I had a nickname. I'm not sure how I got it. I'm not sure how I lost it. I'm not sure that I wanted it, but it was my nickname for a time. Some of you go by nicknames. Pete's not here tonight. You know Pete is not his legal given name. It's not his first name. It's not his last name. But somewhere early on in his life's history, it was decided that he would be known as Pete. And so we call him Pete. Now we come tonight to scripture to this man whose name, given birth name, was either Joseph or Joseph. It was probably Joseph, and he was known as Joseph. Joseph means exalted one. Isn't that a great name? Joe? Now Joe's not a Joseph. Joe is a Joe. So Joe's a semi-exalted one, right? He's close to being there. Wouldn't you love to have a name that says, I am the exalted one? Every time you said your name, exalted one. I don't think you'd like very many Josephs. You think? Now, the disciples said, we're not calling you Joseph because that name doesn't fit you. See, every time we see you, we don't see peanuts in your pocket. We don't see you riding a horse. We see a man of a certain character. And so we're going to change your name to Barnabas. There's a certain play on words that happens here, but our scripture interprets it for us. It means son of consolation, son of encouragement. Barnabas, you are just an encourager. I don't know about you, but I like to be around encouragers, right? Not everybody is an encourager. Some have the spiritual gift of discouragement. That's not a spiritual gift. You won't find it anywhere in Scripture. But they're so good at it that I think it must be a spiritual gift. They've got some kind of anointing that just helps them bring the rest of us down. Do you know people like that? Don't look around. Do not nudge your spouse. But an encourager. Man, everybody wants to be around an encourager. Somebody that walks up and says, hey, I saw what you did and that was great. Boy, that suit looks good on you, right? Whatever it might be, we like to be around those kinds of people. And the disciples clearly like to be around somebody like Barnabas. And so it got me to thinking, what is it about a man that allows him to have his name changed? And so I want to suggest to you tonight some ways that you might be able to get your name changed. Some things that people might be able to notice about you or me that would make them say, what a blessing that person is. That's somebody that I look forward to seeing. That's somebody that I run toward when I go to church rather than stepping away from because they're coming to me. Can I suggest to you, first of all, that Barnabas had some right priorities? Verse number 37 tells us that he had some right priorities about material things. It says that he had some land and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's what everybody in the church was doing, at least many people in the church was doing. Remember, this is the church at Jerusalem. They were just getting started. Just earlier in this same passage, we know they were beginning to run into some persecution because of what they were saying and what they were preaching. And you remember when Peter and John had to give answers, they were beaten and let go. And so everybody knew suddenly this idea of being a member of the way, because that's the way Christians were referred to early on, those who were believers in Christ were beginning to face the first steps of persecution. It's possible that they were losing employment and income and resources. It's possible that they no longer had the same place to live as they had before. And so those believers who had something were selling those things and bringing them so that they could help to support and to sustain others. Apparently, if you looked at the budget of the first church of Jerusalem, there was a big line for benevolence, right? We have to help these people. And so Barnabas said, well, I have some property. Now, back up a verse and look at verse 36 again. This Joseph, the Bible says, was a Levite. Now let's scratch our heads and go back to our Old Testament history. Levites, that was one of the 12 tribes, right? And you may remember that the Levites, that was the priestly tribe. They were the ones who were responsible for taking care of the worship in Old Testament Israel and even into the days of the New Testament temple. You will also remember that when the land was distributed and they finally got to the promised land, well, to Benjamin went this portion, and to Judah went this portion, and to Simeon went this portion. But to the tribe of Levi, the Bible says the Lord was their inheritance. They didn't get any land. So how is it possible that this Levite now has this land to sell? Not only is he a Levite, but the scripture says he was from Cyprus. That's an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. In all likelihood, he was born there. So even though he was a Jew, he had that Jewish heritage, and he was able to trace his lineage back to the tribe of Levi, he still came to Jerusalem sort of as an outsider, didn't he? Some have speculated that maybe Levi had property in Cyprus, or maybe Levi had married a woman from Cyprus and she had property. Nobody really knows. It could very well be that by the time the first century rolled around, Levites had begun buying property because a whole lot of the Jewish laws and customs had sort of been left up for grabs by that point, right? But whatever it was, he said, I'm going to take this property because it is of more value in the hands of the apostles, it is of more value in the work of the ministry than it is to me. Barnabas had right priorities about material things. There are some material things that all of us cherish. But my guess is that most of you would say, my most treasured possession is not necessarily the thing that costs the most money, it's the thing that has the greatest sentimental value for one reason or another. It might be a small piece of jewelry that belonged to your mother or your grandmother. It might be a drawing that your child made when he was in kindergarten. It might be a love note that your now husband wrote to you way back when he still wrote you love notes, remember? And it might be something you treasured just for that reason. But there are times that we become awfully clutchy about the material things that we have. And the scripture warns us over and over again to remember that these material things are just that, they're temporary. They're given to us for a little while, and we are really nothing more than administrators of them because God has placed them in our hands so that we can use them for his glory and for his service. Yeah, if you work hard for a living so that you can care for your family and you can meet the needs of those of your household, and that's right, and that's biblical, and that's a correct thing to do. But sometimes the Lord gives us some surplus, and he says, now, what are you going to do with this extra thing? When COVID hit, and it was decided that all of us were going to get that extra check in the mail or that extra deposit. You remember that? The stimulus checks. Is that what they call them? It's just something to help us. I was struck by the number of people who I came across who said, I really don't need that money. I'm looking for somebody to give it to. Well, what a spirit of generosity. What a spirit of giving to have that kind of heart attitude to say, look, somebody else needs this more than I do. And Barnabas was that kind of a person. He had a right attitude about material things, I think, because he had a right attitude about people. Turn over to chapter 9 of Acts. Acts chapter 9, a familiar passage. In the early part of the chapter, this persecutor by the name of Saul was on his way to Damascus. You remember? And somewhere along the way, he was suddenly knocked down in the road, and he had that meeting with the Lord. And the Bible says in verse number 26, after those things had taken place, when he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Now, can I say that's a perfectly reasonable response? They knew who this man was. This was the man who held the coats at the stoning of Stephen. This was the man who had authorization in his hand on the way to Damascus to find believers and kill them if necessary. And suddenly he shows up at the back door of the church in Jerusalem. It was entirely reasonable that the security staff of that church said, wait a minute, you can't come, we know you. And he could stand and protest all that he wanted to. No, I'm a changed man. Damascus Road, they're going to write about it one day. Luke's going to, and it'll be, and you can read it in scripture. Eventually, I've been changed. And they were afraid. They responded just like you and I would probably respond. But the Bible goes on to say in verse number 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. How did Barnabas know that? Barnabas wasn't on the road to Damascus. There's nothing that indicates he was present when that took place. I suppose it's possible that the Lord could have revealed it to him in some sort of a way, but the scripture doesn't indicate that. I'm just going to take a wild stab in the dark and say at some point Barnabas left the service and went back out where the security team was in the middle of that ruckus with this fella who wanted to come in. And he said, who are you? How did you get here? Road to Damascus, huh? Tell me about it. It could be that Barnabas spent some time with Saul to find out what had genuinely happened in the man's life. And after he heard his testimony, and after he'd spent some time fellowshipping with him, maybe not that same night, it might have been a matter of days or weeks or even a month, Barnabas was able to come back and say, I'll tell you what I know, this is not the man that we've heard about. Something in him has changed. You know, winning souls, discipling individuals for Christ, is not always an easy business, is it? Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody that got saved, the minute they got up off their knees after trusting the Lord as their Savior, wouldn't it be wonderful if instantaneously everything changed? If suddenly their vocabulary was different? If suddenly their mindset about, wouldn't that be wonderful? It rarely happens like that, right? Oh, sometimes we see those dramatic conversions, but even in those cases, we know there's growing to be done. This is now a new babe in Christ, and they still spit up on themselves, and they do rude things in public, right? And so we try to make disciples by teaching them and nurturing them and moving them along and trying to be an encouragement to them in one way or another. And that was the ministry that Barnabas had with Saul, which might give us some idea why the disciples started to call him the son of encouragement. He might have met Saul after that first attempt to meet with the church of Jerusalem. He might have said, look, give us a minute. Don't be so hard on those in the congregation. You have to understand their perspective. Tell me about your story. And to find somebody to be that go-between who was willing to spend that kind of time and take that sort of risk. It could be that at some point in your spiritual life, you've led somebody to Christ and you've tried to disciple them and you've tried to encourage them and you've done everything you know how to do to bring them along, only to find out at some point they just sort of wander away and they say, I'm no longer interested. I can promise you, although he's never whispered any of their names to me, that in 44 years of ministry, Pastor Parrish has had some folks like that. They started well, they looked pretty good, and at some point they just sort of fizzled away. And some of you have had those same sorts of experiences. You say, well, I tried and I did this and I tried to follow up again and again and again, but listen, it's that ministry of encouragement that says, I will keep going because that's a precious soul that's worth it. I was reading not long ago, in fact, I was listening to a podcast of a missionary that I know who serves the Lord in a remote village, in a place that most of us would be very uncomfortable living. And he said, we have begun learning the importance of prayer in seeing the lost come to Christ. He said, in our village, there was a man who was a drunk and a fighter and abusive. He beat his wife. He was unfaithful to her in every way. He said, at some point, I ran across him and tried to witness to him, and he ridiculed me, and he humiliated me and blasphemed the name of Christ. He said, but for whatever reason, the Lord began to burden my heart for that man. And I went back to my church, and he said, I told him, he said, this new group of believers, we were barely getting started. He said, there's somebody that I want you to pray for. There's somebody that I want to see come to Christ, and will you please pray with me? And they said, sure, Pastor, we'll pray with you. And he said, as soon as I mentioned his name, everybody in the room started looking at each other like, we have to pray for him. He said, everybody in our village knew who that man was. And they said, well, we'll pray, but that's never going to happen. He said, we began to pray. He said, and I would go see him, and he would spit at me, and we'd pray some more, and I'd go see him again, and he'd call me an ugly name, and we'd pray, and I'd go see him again, and he would run the other direction. He said, then one day we were having a youth conference in church. It sounded a great deal like the youth conference we had here. He said, except at night, all the adults would come to the conference as well, and so this man came into the back of the tent. He said, I saw him standing there. He said, I got so excited, I wanted to go back and greet him and welcome him. He said, as I got close to him, he ran out the back door and was gone. He said, we prayed some more, and the next night he came back, and this time he sat in the back row, and he trusted Christ as a Savior. He said, to fast forward the story, I'm getting ready to come home on furlough, and when I return, we're going to be installing that man as the pastor of that congregation. Wow. Is it possible that God still does that kind of work? Well, we know the Holy Spirit of God is certainly capable. We know that that can happen. But can I just tell you, from a human standpoint, it required a missionary who said, I'm just going after that guy, and our church is going to pray, and we're going to be consistent, and we're going to be persistent, and we're just not going to let it go until God either shuts it down so hard that we know that there's no hope of him trusting Christ, or until we see him come to the Lord. Barnabas had a heart for people. And he said, it is worth it to me probably even to risk his name with the other disciples by hanging out with Saul. Say, I'm going to see if I can't reach him for the Lord. I'm going to see what it is that God has done. And he brought him. Now, I know that the Spirit of God can do anything in any way that he chooses to do. But just for a moment, pretend with me. Think. What if Barnabas would have responded like the rest in the church in Jerusalem? What if he'd have never gone after him? What if he'd never taken the time to find out what the Lord had done? What if he had never intervened on his behalf to the apostles who were there? What if he had never introduced him and recommended him and commended him and all of those fancy words to the church at Jerusalem? What if the apostle Paul had just drifted off and said, well, I was a believer, but those folks over there, they just never found a place for me? From a strictly human standpoint, is it possible that the great apostle Paul would have never been formulated? Now, we know that the Spirit of God can do anything in any way. And there would have been somebody else. There would have been some other mechanism. I understand that. But I'm just saying there are opportunities that may be placed into our hands. And if we're not careful and if we're not quick to see that as an opportunity for ministry, we may lose some precious soul. His priorities were right because his thinking was right. We go on to learn more about this man, and we see that not only did he have right priorities, but he had right attitudes. He had right attitudes concerning other people. Let's look at Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, down in verse number 19. The Bible says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. These were folks who had left Jerusalem when that persecution that I mentioned, when it got stronger and more difficult to maintain a lifestyle there, they started looking for other places, and some went as far as Antioch. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Barnabas, we're hearing something's happening over there. We need to find out what it is. If you read the book of Acts carefully, you'll see in a couple of places that the church of Jerusalem seemed a little, if I might say, overly concerned about what might have been happening in other parts of the world. And they would send somebody to look after and see what's happening here. After all, the Lord has sort of centralized all of Christendom right here in Jerusalem. And who are these upstarts out there? We better find out what they're up to and make sure that we've got a certain amount of, control, you might even say, or authority over those things that were happening. We better make sure that we understand exactly who they are. Well, the scripture says that when Barnabas got there, verse number 23, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. And exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. You see, if the church of Jerusalem was expecting Barnabas to return and say, oh, this has happened and that's happened and I don't know, these people are out of control, that wasn't the response they got. There was a believer who went and said, man, this is tremendous. God's doing great things in places outside of Jerusalem. The word is being extended. The ministry is being extended. The gospel is being preached. There are some who are not part of the first generation who are preaching, but now there are second and third generation Christians who are making disciples of others, just as the Lord had instructed them to do. The Bible says here he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great love chapter, that love does not seek her own, but love rejoices in the truth. Sometimes we're just the opposite, right? We seek our own. Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear about some church that's growing by leaps and bounds somewhere and the work of the Lord is doing a great thing? Or would you find maybe just some tinge of jealousy and saying, well, why don't we see that here? We ought to rejoice when the work of the Lord is going well somewhere. Amen. You know, Pastor said we were the only church float in the parade yesterday. There was another church scheduled to be there. They were on the list. I don't know if the rain ran them off. I don't know what happened. And I know we're on live stream and stuff, but it doesn't hurt my feelings that they weren't there. I'm just gonna tell you. But what if there had been another independent Baptist church, a church that, you know, is preaching the gospel? Would we have said, oh, man, there they are. Our float's better than theirs.
We have angels and we have a walking camel. They don't have a walking camel, right? We find ourselves sometimes in that, don't we? We start to watch YouTube videos of other churches and go, well, look at that choir. Well, look at that piano player. Well, look at that fill in the blank. Rather than saying, man, it's tremendous what God is doing in that place. Isn't it good to see the work that God has brought up in that place? Rather than that attitude that we often have. But Barnabas not only had a right attitude concerning other people, he had a right attitude concerning himself. And I think here we begin to get closer to the root. Turn over to chapter 12, right at the end of the chapter. Verse number 24 says, the word of God grew and multiplied. Now these men had begun preaching and they were starting to go out to other places to preach. And verse 25 says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So now coming back to Antioch, we have Barnabas, the encourager, Saul, this new believer who's now begun a powerful ministry. They had John Mark, who the scripture tells us later was actually Barnabas' nephew. And there were in, verse number 13, the church that was in Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Let's ponder that list for a minute. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. See, even then we had to mention if somebody had political connections, right? He was important. And Saul, he was the last. If I were to ask you tonight, who were some of your teachers in school? High school, college, elementary, I'm not asking, Christian, I don't need to know. But if I asked, my guess is that most of you would say, well, if I were to ask Jacob, he would probably say, well, Dr. Shetler. Would that be the first name you would say? No, who would be the first name? Oh, Dr. Getch. Is he a good teacher? Probably his favorite. What do? When we start making a list, who do we name first? Our favorites. Now, he may have had 27 classes with other people and only two with Dr. Getch, but he'd mentioned Dr. Getch first, right? My favorite elementary school is Mrs. Dwyer. Ms. Brenda, you remind me so much of Mrs. Dwyer. I mean, she was. She was just that sweet, she's a gray-headed lady. She was always completely put together. When I was in second grade, I was not a praying boy, but I wanted to be in Mrs. Dwyer's third grade class so badly. Because she was just like the ideal teacher. That's where I wanted to be. I got into third grade, and I, if that teacher didn't retire at the end of the year, I don't know why, because I did everything I could to push her right out of education. I was a hateful, mean third grade kid. It was terrible what I did to that woman. But to this day, I will tell you, if you ask me about Mrs. Dwyer, it's one of my favorites. And if Mrs. Dwyer were alive today, and I'm quite certain she's not, if somebody were to say, do you know Bob Reed refers to you as one of his favorite teachers? She would then fall over dead. She would. It would be such a shock to her. But she was. We name our favorites first, right? They're closest to our heart. They're the forefront of our brain. So it makes me think that just perhaps when we start listing these teachers who are at the Church of Antioch, people say, oh, Barnabas. Love to hear that Barnabas teach. Why? Because he was an encourager. And we love to hear an encourager. Get that guy up there. We're going to be so motivated by the time he's done. We're going to run out of here ready to, you know, take on hell with a squirt gun, all that kind of stuff. Why? Because Barnabas, man, he was something. He was, and we got Saul. Saul. He was at the end of the list. Saul was probably a theologian. In fact, he says later, remember when he writes to that church, he says, when I came to you, I didn't come with impressive speech and powerful words and this and that. He had eyesight problems. I don't know if Saul preached from a manuscript. I don't know when he was trying to read Old Testament scrolls, if he stumbled over it. I have no idea. But there is nothing about his speaking from his own testimony that makes us think he would have been one of the favorites in the church. So there he's listed. It's Barnabas and these others in Saul. Verse number 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, who? Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Look down at verse 6. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos and found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for who? Barnabas and Saul. Why? Well, because Barnabas was the encourager. Barnabas was on the forefront. Barnabas had
top billing, you might say. Verse number 9, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and began to preach. Verse number 13 says, now when who? Paul and who? His company. Wait a minute. Wasn't it Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul? Now it's Paul and who? His company. It was Jordan and the Jordanaires. It was the chief preacher and then all of these other guys in his entourage. Continue to read down in verse number 16. Then when Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel, ye that fear God, give audience. It was Paul that began to speak. Verse number 43. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed who? Paul and Barnabas. Down in verse number 46, then Paul and Barnabas. In verse number 50, the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and raised the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Now, can I just be honest with you? We are all creatures made of the same flesh, right? We all have that nasty thing called a human nature. We like our recognition. We like our place. Barnabas started as the leader of that ministerial team, and by the time it was over with, he was part of the company. He was named second. But the scripture says Barnabas was there, and he continued on because he had a right attitude about himself. He knew who he was. He was a servant of God. I'm here to be an encouragement to others. I'm here to do the work that God has called me to do. I'm not here so that people know who my name is, so that people say that he's the first of this group. Encourager that he was, the hand of God was clearly on the Apostle Paul, and the Lord began to use him. Those attitudes revealed a great deal about his perspective. One final passage, chapter number 15. Verse 36, before we begin to read, I want you to remember, this is Barnabas, the encourager, who went and found Paul, encouraged him back into the church of Jerusalem, commended him to the believers at Jerusalem who took him on that first missionary journey and really gave him that first platform. These were men who traveled together. These were men who began to endure persecution together. These were men who were tight-knit in every way. And so they began to think about the possibility of a second missionary trip. And as they were making those preparations, verse number 36, some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. You remember him? He came the first time. But back in chapter number 13, the scripture says that as soon as that trip had gotten started, they had barely even gotten out of Antioch, John decided he was turning back. He wasn't going to continue in the ministry anymore. And so they got ready to take that second group, and they began scratching out on a piece of paper who was going to come with them. And Barnabas said, well, we got to take John Mark. And Paul said, no, we don't. Yeah, we need to. He needs to be with us. Yeah, but he failed. We can't take dead weight. How do we know he's not just going to turn around and go home again? And Barnabas said, well, we got to keep working with him. We've got to keep helping him. We've got to encourage him. And Paul said, we don't have time for that. This is ministry. This is important. It's too valuable. The churches need to hear from us. And if we're going to lose somebody halfway through, we're counting on him and we're counting on his participation. And Barnabas said, I'm going with him. And the Bible says in verse number 39, the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas. The contention was so sharp. That word contention is a strong word. It's all but a fist fight. These two men didn't have a polite gentleman's disagreement. They had an all-out altercation. These two godly, spiritual men. Why? Paul saw ministry opportunities. Paul saw a tremendous need. What did Barnabas see? A young man who still needed to be encouraged in ministry. Now, you know how this story ends, right? If you don't recall, let's look at a couple of verses very quickly. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. verse number 10. The Apostle Paul, writing these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from prison to this church at Colossae. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas.
Wait, how can this be? This is the one Paul wanted no part of. And now later in ministry, as he sits in a Roman prison, in a Roman prison, writing to these at Colossae, Marcus is there with him. And then he goes on to say, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Well, isn't that interesting? Now, Paul is doing for John Mark the same thing that Barnabas did for him. He tells this church in Asia Minor, if this young man happens to get over your way, please receive him and welcome him. Maybe they'd already heard how he had turned back on an earlier trip. It was in that part of the world. Maybe they knew he'd been the deserter in the ministry, and Paul said, understand, if he comes that way, receive him. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 10, the Bible says, again, the Apostle Paul writing, he says, now I need John Mark to come because he's profitable to me for ministry. Now he's writing back to that same part of the world. He's writing to Timothy, who's ministering in the area of Colossae and Ephesus in Asia Minor. And he says, Timothy, I know that I sent John Mark over there. So obviously he went to that place, but now I need him back. He's profitable to me for ministry. You know, the Bible never records another conversation between Paul and Barnabas after that argument. Now, maybe they met, maybe they didn't, but the scripture never tells us about some time when they got back together again. But this we know, the ministry of Barnabas continued to aid the ministry of Paul, even after the two of them were going in different directions. What a blessing. You see, it's not things or stuff or property or investments. It's not projects. It's not building buildings or creating programs or designing systems. It's not ideas. It's not books. It's not concepts. It's not theories. It's people. Amen. And the Lord gives us funds and resources and buildings and programs so that we can reach people. Yesterday's endeavor in the rain on Main Street in Fort Mill was not about saying we've got the only church float in the parade. It's about people. It's about letting people know that there's a ministry here that cares for them and wants them to come. And so now we have to make sure that when they come, we react like Barnabas. And we're standing at the front door with open arms and a big smile. We're so glad you're here. We're so glad you're here. And when we see them take those baby steps in Christ and fall and stumble and embarrass themselves and embarrass us in some occasions, we say that's fine. Because John Mark needs help. And we're going to continue to be those Barnabases to reach people. Things can help us reach people. Projects can help us reach people. Ideas can help us reach people. But if we don't understand that's the final end, then we've missed the whole point. Many years ago, when I was working with the Bible Broadcasting Network, we were just getting the Spanish ministry started. It, as much as anything, it was a concept. We were still trying to pull a number of things together. And at some point, someone contacted the ministry's founder and president, Lowell Davey, and wanted to have a meeting about our Spanish ministry. And so I remember meeting with Dr. Davey. It was in the evening. I don't remember where the man had come from, but he sat down with us because he wanted to talk to us about buying his shortwave radio station. Shortwave, as some of you will remember, for many years was a tremendous way to be able to reach across continents. But shortwave had begun already at that point, in fact, some years before, to begin to lose the hold that it once had. In fact, somewhere in the middle 80s, the early 90s, I read a study that said by the time a community has its second FM radio station, shortwave listenership falls by 90%. And so at that time, we knew that shortwave is not the answer. We're not interested in that. And so we listened to what the man had to say, and Dr. Davey and I both told him we weren't interested in that at all. And he said to me, with tears in his eyes, he said, Brother Bob, if you could just come with me, if you could come to the island, and if I could take you to our transmitter facility, if you could just see all of those transmitters lined up, those beautiful transmitters, one after another lined up, I know you would be so gripped with the opportunity that is there, you would not be able to say no. And I sat quietly for a minute because I'm respectful, and I thought maybe Dr. Davy would say something, and he didn't say a word. I guess he addressed me, so he was waiting for me to answer. And I said, "Sir, with all due respect, I'm not interested in transmitters. We're interested in people. And people aren't listening to your kind of radio anymore." Oh, it would have been a wonderful feather in the cap, right, to say we own this massive transmission facility. For what? We're here to reach people. The Lord has placed us here in this building on a hill that so many folks who live in our neighborhood drive by every day. And if you don't believe it, come here at 4:30 in the afternoon and you'll see how many people drive by. And some of them stop in front of our church for a good while, waiting for the light to finally change. And he's put us here to reach people. And every time the door opens and someone walks in, we understand this is our Jerusalem. There's the John Mark that he's brought into our path. And our privilege is to reach to them, to encourage them, to share with them what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and the promise of the fact that he will do the same for him by his grace. Father, thank you so much for your word. Help us, I pray, to examine our hearts. It's so easy to just sort of get numb, to forget why it is that we're here. Give us a passion for souls. Help us to see opportunities when they come our way. This week, some of us will meet people we've never met before. And you will put us in some particular situations where we have an opportunity to do something as simple as share a gospel tract, or maybe something as complicated as sharing our testimony and telling someone who the Lord Jesus is and how they can have eternal life. Lord, make us sensitive to those moments. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would pierce us like a dagger when we sit down with those people, when we bump into them in line. And Lord, may we respond, reaching people for the glory of Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.